So thanks for joining us. We are in a sermon series through the book of Isaiah. And if you're not super familiar with Isaiah, it's not the best time in the world. God's people are part of a divided kingdom, and they're being warned that they're about to go off into exile. And it's an exile that has been brought about by their own failures, extremely poor leadership. This is really not a great time. And so just telling you that as we jump in and you and we read. And of course, the strangest thing is I feel like the older I get, the less foreign and less distance these books seem away. Like, didn't he read the paper last night? Anyways, we are in Isaiah. We are in chapter 5. It will be up on the screens. There's Bibles in the seat cushions below you. And if you're not like super familiar with the Bible, just like open it up and go to the table of contents. Go, oh, here's where Isaiah is, and then flip to that page. And you'll see some other people around you doing that, or most of them are just like taking out that phone and going right there, and you're there. But it will be up on the screens. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home with you. So Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me read what the Lord says. And I'm going to read several, unapologetically, I'm going to read several scriptures today. But Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it out of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do in my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command that the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So this is a love song. And that's got to be the strangest love song I've ever heard in my life. I don't know if anybody else kind of thought that. I mean, it starts out, there's like this beautiful expectation. The expectations are really high in my head. I'm a visual person, so I see rows of vines, sprawling landscapes, and there's this potential. Like I'm looking for those. I think Publix has them, those big giant grapes. They don't pay me to say that. But anyways, I'm looking for these big, giant, delicious grapes, or as Amos writes, Amos says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And just picture this, how Isaiah starts out. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning the vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And then he continues to describe. He's like, "This is what I've done for my beloved and the vineyard." And then he just goes straight downhill from there. I haven't even got to the bad parts yet. And what's fascinating to me is Isaiah does this with both dark and beautiful poetry. I mean, it's incredibly beautiful how he describes this dark situation where he takes the hearer of the word on this journey, on this unexpected journey of a tragedy. And it defies expectations. It's kind of like maybe you've had this experience. You read a book or you watch a movie. You ever been there where you're really enjoying it and something tragic happens like right at the end and it ends the story? And you're like, what just happened? what is it that the author wants me to think right now? How I want to process this. I'm like, I'm going to Google this. What's the meaning of this movie? And you ask, where's the hope? Where's redemption? And what I want to do is I want to walk through some of that today. And where do we find hope in this? Where do we find redemption? And I want to suggest a couple things. And this works with any passage of Scripture. I think it's important with Isaiah is you need to understand the context. You need to understand the immediate context. You need to understand the biblical narrative. I mean, God creates this universe. He comes to this guy named Abraham, and he says, hey, you, Abraham, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and that nation will bless every nation on the planet. All right? And he says that's what I'm going to do. And then he sets up this kingdom. They have some kings. There's a few of them. Very few of them are good. And then most of them are just absolute disaster. And then, so that's where we're at. We're like in the middle of bad king after bad king after. I mean, you ever read through and it's like, and he did evil in God's sight, and you flip the page, and he did evil in God's sight. But then I think we need to ask other questions, because it's not the final writing, it's not the final word, and maybe you should ask this with your own story as well: is how does Jesus, how does the gospel complete this story? And we're pretty fortunate with Isaiah because the New Testament writers, they extensively either directly quote Isaiah or they have passages where they allude to what Isaiah is saying. And it's fairly obvious. I'll go through a couple of those today. And so in this song, God's saying, he says, I'm looking for something from my people. I'm looking for fruit. And God comes, he says, okay, I tilled the ground for you. I did all this stuff. I did everything I can do for you. Where's the fruit? And they don't have none. They're like, hey, here's some wild grapes. And in this story and a parable that I'm going to read in a little bit, I like what God does. God doesn't just judge the people. He says, let me ask you a question. And each time, it is very clear that the people that hear the story, they understand righteousness. They understand justice. They know what should happen. The problem is they don't execute it. And because of this, God says, I'm going to remove my hand of protection. Now, in verse 7, let me reread that. It's one of the more beautiful parts of this passage. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, God of the universe, God of the angel's army, the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. They're his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It's fascinating. Like right here, God was pleased to do this. Like it didn't twist his, okay, Abraham, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. Like his arm was not twisted. God does this. God works in my life, your life, because of his goodness, grace, and his mercy. And God was pleased to take the nation of Israel, and he says, I'm going to take that one nation. I've chosen that nation, and I will bless all the nations of the world. I will fulfill my promise to Abraham. And it was a good plan. It was a really good plan. But God says something has gone terribly wrong. And the Hebrew here, I don't know if you do this, but lots of times I read the Bible and I go, hopefully you read the Bible, but lots of times I read the Bible and I go, that's really good writing. That is really good writing, beyond being inspired word of God. But the Hebrew is very poetic here. In the Hebrew, It says, so God's looking for justice, which is the Hebrew word mishpat. And so instead of receiving mishpat, justice, God receives mispatch, bloodshed. He's like, oh, you almost had it. Close in spelling, opposite of meaning. Instead of righteousness, tezedaka, God receives tezedake, an outcry. It's like, I want mishpat, you gave me mishpat. I want tezedaka, you gave me tezedake. Now, tezedaka and mishpat, they're tied together over 30 times. Most of the time they're mentioned together in the Old Testament. And this tezedaka, it's a Hebrew word mostly translated today as charity or philanthropy. It's kind of like giving out for the betterment of the world. But it has deep meanings. It has deep meanings tied to concepts of justice and righteousness. And so in Judaism, if you and I were practicing Jews today, tezedaka is considered a mitzvah. Most of you know that word mitzvah, right? Like bar and bat mitzvah, son or daughter of the commandment. Okay? So this tezedaka is a divine obligation. He's saying, this is what I want from my people. And it's more than giving money. It's encompassing a whole life of giving of your time, of your effort, your insight. It's about creating a fair and a just world. And in fact, God says of Israel, you are to show the world what it means to be in a relationship with me. That was their job. They were to pursue this. Tezedaka is often described in current Jewish writings as tikkun olam, which means repairers of the world. After World War II, tikkun olam was talked about a lot, that the world needed healing. The world needed repair. And so think about that. That was their job. That was their job for people to look and go, wow, that's what it looks like to be in a relationship with God. We're to show them a better world. And God's like, you did the opposite. He's like, you're not repairing the world. And in fact, if you're having a bad day, God calls them out with six woes right now. And like, woe's not a good thing, by the way. I'm just going to read through those, the six woes that God goes. The very next word, or the very next passage, verse, Isaiah 5:8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So let's go back to the economy of Judaism at this time. They had this thing called Jubilee, and land was supposed to be returned. So nobody's in poverty. They had these other things to make sure that everybody was taken care of. And it wasn't taking place. Jubilee was not taking place. The greed and economics of the time drove the poor people from the land, which is fascinating because God says you're supposed to show the world how to live. And this is going on. Next woe is verse 11, 5:11. It says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarried late into the evening as wine inflames them. I don't know what that passage means. No, it's obvious, right? He's saying my people were drunkards. They practiced revelry. And I think even beyond that, it's like God's like, okay, I've got my people out here that are poor and homeless. And he's like, and I got my rulers in excess. They're drinking so much that they're drunk. And I got people starving next to them, your brothers and sisters. Verse 18, it says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. It's another word for lying. And who draw sin with cart ropes. In other words, he's saying there's moral corruption. Isn't it cool that this is just like an old story way back then and everything's cool now? If you thought that, 20 will knock that away. Verse 5:20, it says, and woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. again, we got moral corruption. And really, I think the worst part of this is they're putting themselves in the place of God. Think about in the Garden of Eden. Eat of this, and you will know good and evil. What is that? That's man playing God. I can decide what's good. I can decide what's evil. And he's saying, what are those who call evil good and good evil? And by the way, he's not talking about them. He's not talking about those over there. He's talking to God's people. And so I need to look at this and go, man, where is it that I call good evil and evil good? Verse 21, he says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And so he's saying, look, this is a sin of pride. This is a sin of self-righteousness, which is really weird because they weren't good at it. He's like, look, it's a disaster. And I got the leader saying, hey, we're doing a great job. You're not. Okay, last woe. It's a combo. Here we go. Isaiah 5:22 and 23. He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. What a fascinating picture here, because God's people, they should be heroes. They should be champions. They should be heroes. They should be champions of showing the world what justice and righteousness looks like. What it looks like to be in a relationship with God. They're to be repairers of the world. People should look and go, at least go, their God's a hero. You know, they should be that. Instead, God says, you're not heroes of the world. You're heroes at getting drunk. He says, there's a problem. You're heroes at corruption. And verse 14, he says, therefore, again, this is incredibly poetic. It's dark, but it's poetic. He says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers and all who exalt in her. So God's basically saying, hey, you guys have enlarged your appetite for excess and sin. So is Sheol. Sheol has enlarged its appetite for the unrepentant. This is basically what he's saying. And again, I get to this point in the scripture and I go, God, where's the hope? God, where's the redemption? You started out pretty good and then it got, you know, progressively worse here. It's a disaster. Well, let's start in this passage and then let's move to the Gospels. So right about dead center in this passage, Isaiah 5:16, it reads this. It says, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So let's go back into context here. A lot of times today we say, well, my sins are just my personal things, right? My sin doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, probably does. Probably does, unless you live in an absolute bubble, and I don't mean the bubble that we call the villages. The sin here, particularly, it's particularly worse when the leaders sin. All right, it's particularly worse. And what has happened here is the sin has led to widespread injustice. It's led to the poor farmers have been removed. They're homeless. There's hunger. The entire legal system. Imagine that. This is not any other nation. This is a theocracy formed by God to show the world what it means to be in a relationship with him. And the entire legal system is corrupt. And right here in the middle of utter brokenness, God reminds us of a couple things. God reminds us that he will be glorified. God says, I will be glorified. Justice, righteousness, and holiness will prevail. I don't know about you, but how many times I've just said to God, where's the justice in this, God? What, you know, how long, oh Lord? Where's the goodness? Well, God promises us throughout the scripture, justice, righteousness, and holiness will prevail. We're not at the end of the story. God will confront corruption. Now, some days I go, that's right, God. Confront that corruption. And God says, I will. And I want to deal with this first. I'm going to deal with this. God will confront corruption. And then there's this beautiful place here where the humble are redeemed. I mean, it's pretty cool. So after judgment, there's this picture of peace. It's symbolized by these lambs. By the way, if somebody says you're a lamb, you're a sheep, just go, I know I am. All right, that's what God says about me. All right, but the lambs, they it says they find nourishment where the once proud ruled. So there's corruption. There's corrupt leaders that are leading, and he says, in that place, my lambs will find nourishment. That is comforting. That is comforting because I know that the world I live in is not as it will be. All right? The world that you and I live in is not as it will be one day. So even in Isaiah, there's this hope. But let me ask you this. Those of you that have ever been to Sunday school, where's our ultimate hope found? It's Jesus. Very good. Very good. I'm going to tell Leanne, she's been doing a great job. Our hope is found in Jesus. We got to look to Jesus. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, I'm going to read a couple passages. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus, in two chapters, shares three parables about vineyards. I'm 100% certain Jesus says, I'm going to finish this story for you. And so one of those I'm going to read briefly, and one I'll read a little bit more length. But let's turn to Matthew's gospel. If you can find the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi, next book is Matthew. If you're Italian, it looks like Malachi, but that's Malachi, and then Matthew. So Matthew chapter 20, and it will be up on the screen. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven, and when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, others translate it as the kingdom of God, same thing. He's saying, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So Jesus is going to pick up this vineyard motif, and he tells this story. Some of you have heard this story before, where this master, he goes out to the marketplace. Think of like Home Depot now. And he goes out there and says, okay, hey, I need four workers here, you know, whatever. So he goes out there four different times throughout the day. He goes early in the morning, a little bit later, and he gets different people throughout the day. Late in the day, the master goes back out. He goes out to the marketplace, and he looks, and there's some guys standing around. They haven't been hired. And he says, hey, what are you guys still doing in the marketplace? How come you guys aren't working? And Matthew 20, verse 7 says, and they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And I'm wondering, like, why has no one hired them? I mean, they showed up to the place that they were supposed to show up to get hired. And I'm just going to speculate here. Like, if I show up and somebody says, okay, go hire some guys, I'm going to look and go like, all right, this guy right here, he looks like a good worker. Over there in the back, can you step aside, sir? Yeah, that guy there. You know what I mean? I'm going to hire guys that look like they can get the job done. I don't know why these guys were not hired earlier, but my guess is they weren't the kind of workers people wanted. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, doesn't Jesus do that? Doesn't Jesus go, yeah, I'll take that one. I'll take that one. The gospel is an invitation to all people. Now, at the end of this story, all the workers get paid the same wages. Now, let's think this through. If, you know, if I go, yeah, I want that dude right there. Like I wanted that guy because I knew he was going to get the job done. So as you imagine, some of those workers are not happy when they see, hey, that guy got paid the same as me. Let me suggest a couple things about this. Don't make labor laws based on this parable. I would recommend that we build the kingdom in such a way where we say, we don't care that the world has rejected you. Jesus wants you. Come be a part of his kingdom. N.T. Wright says this about this passage. He says, God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain or negotiate for a better deal. He makes covenants in which he promises us everything, and he asks of us everything in return. I mean, think about that. Hey, come pick up your cross and follow me. That's not like, hey, find a shiny instrument and wear it. You can find a shiny instrument and wear it if you want. But what he's saying is, die to everything and come follow me. So that's the invitation. And he says, and when God keeps his promises, he's not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally to his overflowing generous nature. Isn't that cool? God does what is naturally, what is naturally a part of his generous nature. Church, listen, we're saved by grace. All right? We are saved by God's grace. And I'll add to this. We're actually empowered by God's grace. When God says in Isaiah, hey, what more can I do? What he's saying is, I gave you everything. Why didn't you use what I gave you? We're to walk in God's grace. And you and I, we've got a better deal than the people in Isaiah had. All right? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us. And if you're reading this passage, you're like, wow, I feel like, you know, maybe we should do some of the things that he said. Like he said, you didn't take care of the poor. And I know sometimes an American response is we feel guilty for what we have. And so we go, okay, well, let's help out somebody because I feel guilty. That's kind of like an American Christian thing. And let me suggest a couple things. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's like whatever. But if we're motivated by guilt, you know what guilt is about? It's about me. Guilt always is about us. And what I've experienced in guilt, it only motivates me as long as I feel guilty. Once my guilt is somehow relieved, although I don't know how to do that because somebody told me before, like when I go to Africa to teach, and they said, you must have done a lot of bad stuff that you feel guilty about and you're trying to restore that. And I'm like, trust me, my friend, I cannot deal with my own guilt. All right, I needed Jesus for that. That's not my motivation. But guilt does something else. It puts us on different planes. Okay? I have more, you have less. Kind of changes things around. What if we did something else? Okay, by the way, if God's telling you to help the poor, please absolutely do that. But what if we started with grace? Because grace does a couple things. I come before God empty. You know, my salvation is not like, God, look what I have. It's my salvation is me with empty hands. Say, God, I have nothing, but I give it all to you. And I receive his fullness, all right? So what if we start with grace and we look and it's a level playing field? And I've been blessed in unique ways. Other people have been blessed in unique ways. And what if out of that grace we come together in solidarity and actually, I mean, Jesus didn't feel guilty when he saw people. He says, oh, these people have nothing to eat. What did he feel? Compassion. He felt compassion. Right? And by the way, the same works with guilt. You don't have to raise your hand, but you ever try to deal with your sin just out of guilt? And I'll tell you what, it works for a little while. It works for a little while. Man, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And I feel guilty. And man, I don't want that horrible feeling, so I'm going to change. Yeah, that works until that horrible feeling goes away. And then I come back, and I'm in that same pattern. Grace. I need to go back to God's grace. God's grace empowers us to defeat sin. God's grace empowers us to love one another. Guilt will always be about me. It will never be about God. It will never be about the other. Grace, it's about God. It's about the other. And then Jesus moves into a second parable. I won't read it. I'll just tell you, it's a pretty simple parable. He says, a man has two sons. And he says to one son, go out into my vineyard and work. And one of the sons goes, yeah, I'll do that. And then he doesn't do it. And then there's another son who says, go out into the vineyard. And he's like, yeah, I'm not doing that. But then he changes his mind, kind of like my own story, but changes his mind like, yeah, you know what? That's what I want to do. And Jesus says to the people that are listening, hey, which one of them did the will of the Father? Obvious answer. It's not the one that said he was going to do it. It's the one who actually went out into the vineyard. Grace must be acted upon. All right? Faith must be acted upon. Faith without works is what? It's dead. All right? We need to act upon it. Okay, last parable. And if you're tired of parables, Jesus says in verse 33 of chapter 21, here's another parable. He says, the master of the house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to some tenants, went into another country. Does that sound familiar to anything else? All right, if you're wondering, like 15 minutes ago, I started out with a story about a vineyard and somebody putting this vineyard out there and doing all the work for it. Sounds like Isaiah 5, if you're wondering. And then when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get their fruit. Sounds like Isaiah again, right? God expects fruit. God does all this work. He puts us in the vineyard, and he actually expects fruit. Good thing is he expects it in its season. Then verse 35, here's their response when he comes for the fruit. And the tenants took his servant and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. This sounds very familiar again. Sounds like Isaiah 5. God comes looking for fruit. He's saying, hey, I'm here. I want the justice. I want righteousness. I'm not getting that. I'm getting bloodshed. I'm getting an outcry. And then God, or this says, and then finally he sent his son. Could you imagine Jesus telling this parable? Because at some point in telling the story, Jesus is like, I'm the son. Finally he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, his vineyard, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asked a question here. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Sounds like Isaiah 5, right? He has a question here. And their answer shows very clearly, we get it. We know what should have been done. We understand righteousness. We're following you, Jesus. We get it. And they, the religious leaders, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you read in the scriptures? Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not for him, it's for you. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. That's pretty good, because he was. Okay, let me get a few things that are to make this clear. This is not an indictment. Don't read this as an indictment against all of Israel or all the Jewish people. I would not read that into this text. It is certainly very clearly an indictment of and to the people standing in front of Jesus in this moment. And Jesus is making incredibly profound statements here about who he is. Right? He's making a clear, profound statement. I'm the Son. I am the Son of the living God that you're rejecting. And he's making a very clear statement that he's not just going to work through the Jewish people, but he's going to work through Jew and Gentile alike. Later in the New Testament, speaking to a group of Jews and Gentiles, he says, you are a holy nation. You are a chosen people. All right? We are called to go out and produce this fruit. God has fulfilled his promise that he would work through Abraham to bless the nations of the world. And so we've got a couple questions left. So God expects fruit from you and I. He expects righteousness. He expects holiness. He expects justice. How do we do this? Glad you asked. One last passage, and then we'll close. John's Gospel. John 15, pretty famous passage here. John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He's picking up on this story again. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Sometimes it hurts, by the way. And if God's pruning in your life, it's good. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus is making, again, a very profound statement. Jesus is saying that he's the true vine. And in other words, he's saying, I'm the true Israelite. he's like, you want to know what Israel should have always been? He says, look at me. I've done what Israel was supposed to do. And here, just like in Isaiah, just like in Matthew, God expects us to bear fruit. And in fact, Matthew is emphatic. He says, I will give it to a people that will bear its fruit in its season. He's saying that this is going to happen. So how do you bear fruit? You ever go out and look at the fruit tree? If you have a fruit tree in your yard and how the branches are out there and it's just like really working hard and like produce fruit, right? Okay, nobody's shaking their head. Yes, I'm so thankful. That's not how the tree produces fruit, okay? We can have a botany lesson later if you thought the first one was correct. Jesus says, you do this by abiding. You abide in the vine. It's about grace. You abide in the vine, which is the same way Jesus is saying, hey, make your home with me. Be family with me. Stay connected. Depend on me. If you're a follower in Jesus Christ, God has already done some kind of cleaning in your heart, some kind of cleansing. And by the way, he's not done. I know, because you're still breathing. All right? So God's not done with you if you're still breathing. And I want to suggest that the one who has cleaned you is still cleaning. The one who has pruned is still doing some pruning. And I guarantee you it hurts at times. I understand that. I've experienced that. But what we need to do is stay right where you're at. Stay connected with him. Because he says, apart from that, you're powerless. All right? Here, little secret here. Christianity doesn't work without Christ. Christianity, I know that sounds really simple, but Christianity does not work without Christ. It's not like just some formula that we follow. It's about a relationship with the living God. It's about a relationship with a Savior who died for your sins and your salvation, that you can come into a relationship with him. It's not me picking up my bootstraps and I'm just going to try a little bit harder this time. It's about me surrendering to the God who died for my sins and my salvation. It's about this relationship. Any other relationship, if I say these two people came into relationship and the relationship was so close, they bore fruit. All right? Any other relationship, you'd say, oh, that's a result of an intimate relationship. You and I need an intimate relationship with God for that fruit, for us to bear fruit. Jesus is the vine. I stay connected to the vine. And God's doing some work. He's doing some cleaning. He's doing some pruning. And, you know, and sometimes you'll be like, God, I needed that. And like, no, you don't. And he does that cleaning. And he says, literally, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think some of us, this person here at times go, well, I could do some things, God. And then I'm like, here, I'll show you. And it works out really poorly. And then I come back and go, God, I need you. I need to stay connected to the vine. Let me close with a couple questions. How do we do that? How do we love the people in this community? How do we produce this fruit? How do we practice righteousness and justice? And you know, and I could tell you as a pastor and somebody that's done things in the community, sometimes sheep bite. I'm like, God, I'm doing what you asked me to do, and I'm getting eaten alive over here. I'm doing stuff in the community, and it feels like the people I'm doing it with are working against me. I don't know if you've ever said this, where you're like, God, there's some people that are really hard to love. There's some things that are really hard to do. And let me just correct you. It's impossible apart from God. It's impossible outside of staying connected to the vine. I get it. I will get burned. I will get bit as I love and as I go out and serve. I have a pretty good example of somebody who knows what it's like. What it's like to be mistreated for who you are. It's impossible without Christ. And he's not saying, go back out there and do this on your own strength. He's saying, abide in me. Abide in my love. And through that, let my life flow through you as you love people in the community, as you love people in your home. God, may we abide in you. May we stay in such intimate relationship with you that the only byproduct would be fruit of your love, your grace, and your mercy. And God, I pray that I'm in a room of people that say, God, cleanse us, prune us, bear fruit within us. And I pray that, Lord, if there's those here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would say, Lord, I don't know what it means to abide in this vine, but I know that you died on the cross for my sins and my salvation. And today I want to enter into covenant that you promise. And today I receive you. I welcome you as my Lord and Savior. Have your way with me. produce this fruit, produce this life in me. And Father God, I pray and I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.